Habakkuk? I ain't never heard of that name before.
Well, you will today. Part of a category of biblical depository truth called the minor prophets, but there's nothing minor about any of God's prophets. They are all major. Oh, the minor connotation has to do with the small volume of the book. It's only three chapters long, one of the smallest of the prophets, but it is a powerful book. It is weighty. In fact, the prophet opens up by saying that this is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. There is a burden here. There is a level of density and weight in terms of the content of his message that is worth the whole world regarding. And if you are knowledgeable of the scriptures, several of the verses that are in the book of Habakkuk are pointer passages to New Testament realities. Thus, we have one of the affirmations that the scripture as a whole is a unit. It is one truth coming from one mind to a people who should also be of that same mind. Have you ever been in a situation where things were so dark, so troublesome, so problematic that in your prayers you actually found yourself complaining? Have you ever been in a situation where the situation is so dire, so difficult, so troubling to your soul that the nature of your prayers were complaints? And did you discover that your complaint was really against God? Have you ever been there where you found yourself finally stepping outside of yourself in sort of an out-of-body experience and saying, boy, what are you saying to God? That really is where the prophet is. I want to make sure you understand that Habakkuk has such a burden on him, such a weight of concern, that the nature of his prayer to God is that God is of such a nature that it's not possible for him to allow these things to occur, but he's letting it happen. Now, Habakkuk is not the only one that talks like this. I don't know if you remember Sister Mary, the sister of Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, finally caught up with the Lord Jesus after Lazarus had died and said, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Sounds like a complaint to me. And I say that because if you're not careful, often our complaints, which we should take to God, can often become complaints against God. Now, I want you to know why that occurs. It often occurs because we actually have this internal clock that we have assumed should determine when God acts. And when God doesn't pay attention to our clock, then the complaints that we lay out before God become complaints against God. And really, that's what's going on here. And a lot of times when that's occurring, saints, I want to help you understand is we are inadvertently or unconsciously or unwittingly, or maybe sometimes because, you know, we can get real foolish with God. I mean, Jonah is sitting on the hillside after he was convinced to do his mission, saying, God did not tell you before we got here that you was going to be merciful to these people. I really don't understand this whole excursion business. See, that's for you and me, we'd say, boy, don't go there. Not with a God like our God. But aren't you thankful that he puts up with us and our humanness and our sinfulness and our weakness? Now, I'm just setting the context for a couple of points that I want to make today, because I actually can identify with Brother Habakkuk in a number of ways. I really can, and I thank God for him, and I'm glad he had a short tenure, because some of us, we have personalities that really cannot handle long missions, and Habakkuk was one of them. He's a wonderful brother with a very, very devoted disposition towards God, but he also had a disposition towards the people of God, very much like many of the Old Testament prophets did, which devotion to the people of God can get in the way of a person's devotion to God. And that really is point number one in our outline. I want you to kind of see this Habakkuk's dilemma. What is his dilemma? Because it's a dilemma for him. He's struggling through the things that he's seeing, and he's wrestling with his knowledge of the true and the living God. And he knows he's the servant of God, and he knows God's character, and he cannot understand why God is allowing these things. This is clearly what he alluded to over in verse 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, you have established them for correction. He's making some assumptions towards God, isn't he? He's making some assumptions. Verse 13, you are a pure eyes than to behold evil. Now, once he makes that particular assessment about God, then watch this. And you cannot look on iniquity. Then he goes, but why are you looking upon them that deal treacherously? And hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man. Now, I want you to hear this now. That's more righteous than he. Let me share with you what occurs often in our lives when our loyalties are divided. And this I call patriotism over principle. Patriotism over principle is the idea of being part of a group or part of a people or part of a nation and having such love for that nation that you actually hold grandiose ideas about that nation in such a way that you can't tolerate the idea that that nation that you're a part of is flawed. And so Habakkuk's problem here is patriotism over principle, his patriotism towards his own nation. Well, this is true of Jonah, too, and this has been true of many people, is when our zeal for the people with whom we identify exceed our commitment to the Constitution of the Republic. When our focus and therefore passion is fixated on the welfare and promised security to the society which we belong, and not also, listen now, to the necessary compliance of that citizenry and its authority. When you and I are more committed to the patriotic mindset of the country that we're part of and fail to recognize that that country is operating on certain principles here in America, it's the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And we aren't aware that we are departing from that Constitution and that Bill of Rights and all the conflict and the trouble we're having because we're departing from it fails to resonate with you because you're more patriotic than you are principled. Let's carry that over into the biblical concept because it remains the same too. See, Habakkuk was a man of the people like all prophets should be. You should love the people of God when you are a preacher, when you are a teacher, when you're a pastor, when you're a leader. All saints should love all the saints of God. We should love the church of God. Habakkuk loved him some Judah. He loved him some Judah, and he couldn't even reconcile how Judah was going through what Judah was going through right now. But that's because his patriotic spirit transcended the principles that constituted the relationship between the people of God and their God. How many of you know, watch this now, how many of you know that God is a faithful God? How many of you know that? How many of you know that God is faithful? Now watch this now. I want you to get this now. But how many of you know that God is faithful to himself first? Now this is critical to know. This is critical to understand with regards to the glory of God and the character of God and the working of God. If you misrepresent the faithfulness of God in terms of him first by necessity, being faithful to himself, you will blame God for doing that which is right. When he told you that he was going to do what was right all along, and now when he's doing what's right, you want to blame him for it. Am I making some sense? So we're going to work our way through this now. And as I said, this is a natural slide that we all can get into, come into, when we misprioritize our calling. This happened to Joshua. It happens to all of us. It happened to Joshua when he was pleased to bring the people of Israel into the promised land after Moses had died. He succeeded Moses. And he comes into the promised land and he's doing reconnaissance and he comes across an angel with a sword drawn. And we talked about him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the armies of the Lord, to protect and to provide and to prepare the way for the people of God to be established in the promised land. And Joshua comes to the Lord and he says, now watch this now, not knowing him, he said, are you for us or are you for them? You know what we call that? Patriotism. You know what the angel of the Lord said? No. I'm not for you and I'm not for them. I'm for him. You got that? I'm for him. See, and Joshua was rebuked once again because his priorities were upside down. See, Joshua was not leading a natural army, a physical army. He was not leading a mere democratic country. He was not leading a people on a horizontal plane. He was leading a monarchical rule, a rule by God over God's people, over the people who had become the enemies of God. Joshua's first concern is whether or not he was obedient to God. And see what we have going on in our text. I really do believe this is that Habakkuk is simply struggling through. He's struggling through these realities. And I assert again the question, how many of you know that God is faithful to himself? Go with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to affirm this before we unpack just a few things in the book of Habakkuk for us today. This is what the apostle said concerning this with regards to God's faithfulness to himself. And this is a rule that you and I have to embrace because the same things that have occurred in the life of servant Habakkuk or Jonah or Joshua and many others could apply to you and me today. Notice what the text tells us in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now watch this. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we do not continue to what? Believe. Yet he abideth faithful. God cannot deny himself. Do you see that? God cannot deny himself. What kind of God does this make him? It makes him, saints, a covenant-keeping God. A covenant-keeping God. See what Habakkuk had done? He had forgotten what the covenant said. The covenant told the people of God very plainly that if they were persistent in their disobedience to God, that God would chastise them and punish them severely through other nations. That God would bring a people of a strange language, a strange tongue upon his own people to chastise them should they break his covenant. Turn with me in your Bible now to Leviticus 26. I want to remind you of some of the fundamentals of the constitution of the kingdom of Israel that Habakkuk had forgotten. Had he remembered these things, he would have had a little better handle on what was taking place. But we read over in Leviticus chapter 26, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we've talked about this for years, you need to actually learn to memorize these qualifications for yourself because they will help you, ladies and gentlemen, understand how God dealt with the children of Israel. In other words, and I'll say this for the record, it'll be developed down the line, when we say that God is a covenant-keeping God, what we are saying is that God does not act merely arbitrarily or whimsically when things occur. God, listen to me now, God is not reacting to anything that occurs. God never merely reacts. He responds. He responds. You and I react because we don't know what will come tomorrow. We don't have the ability to deal with contingencies and circumstances that are outside of the purview of our anticipation. God sees all things at once. So that when God acts, it is a response to his own covenant purposes, both in the life of the people of God as well as the nations at large. If you and I are going to understand the way God acts, you and I are going to understand the covenant. Now notice what God says. I'm just going to read a few verses to nurture our thoughts before we go back to our text. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and following, notice what it says. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of a stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and you shall dwell in your land safely. Boy, isn't that an auspicious situation to be in. But do you understand the conditionality of it? If you worship God solely. Now watch it. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful, multiply you, and establish you. Here it is, to establish my covenant with you. See how the covenant incorporates the concept of multiplication that we learned last week? Critical to the glory of God, particularly in terms of the coming of Christ. So God gives all of these stipulations. And let's start at verse 13. Watch this. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to do what? Go upright. Go upright. You know what God told Israel? He told Israel that he would be a provision of grace for them. That he would provide for them everything that they needed in that land. That all the resources that they needed to live well would be there. He would provide grace for them. That's the first line of promises that God made. Secondly, he said that his presence would be with them. That was seen by the tabernacle dwelling among them. Provision of grace, the presence of God. Now watch this. Provisions of grace and the presence of God is all part of the if package. If they were to obey him, and then the people being dignified in their liberation. Now this is a very important point here that he makes. And I have broken the band of your yoke and made you to do what? Go upright. What that means is I have liberated you from slavery. You are no more slaves under the burden and control of a wicked nation. I have made you to go upright. You have been dignified with the presence of God, with the provisions of God, so that you are the people of God. You are to stand upright as the people of God and walk in your liberty. So long as you worship me alone. You guys got that? Those are the promises, conditional promises, under this covenant construct that Israel was called upon. But as you and I know, let's go back to our text now. As you and I know, Israel didn't keep those promises. In fact, we are in a 40-year window in our text. What I mean by a 40-year window is this, that Habakkuk is speaking to the Jews, and the Jews proper, meaning Judah, as opposed to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. He's speaking to the 2 southern tribes. He's speaking to the 2 southern tribes in the times of Josiah, the great reformer. He's speaking in that period of time between 626 B.C. and 586 B.C. And what's uniquely taking place here is this. Judah, which prides itself in being the worshipers of God because they have the temple of God and they have all of the sacrificial components of God, they are boasting themselves that they're secure with God when their brethren, Israel, has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have come down devastated, demolished, and brought into captivity the brethren up in the north. But as Ezekiel said and Jeremiah said and Isaiah said, who were all preachers to the children of Judah, and they were all like Habakkuk, they were temple preachers. Here's what they said. You better learn your lesson from your brother in Israel. Because the disobedience of your brother in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is a judgment that came because they broke covenant. And you are no better than them. Why should God respect you any differently than them? Ezekiel put it this way, Judah, you are worse than Israel. The harlotries and the whoredoms that Israel committed by which they were brought into judgment, you have made them look like they are innocent. In other words, the people with whom Habakkuk is doing ministry right now is a church filled with hypocrisy. It's a church that is rank in its rebellion and disobedience to God. It's a church that is so abjectly apostate that they have entered into the second phase of God's chastisement. When God chastises, the first thing he does is warns us. The second thing he does when we don't pay attention to the warning is stop talking to us. See, God doesn't have to talk twice. He already gave you a book. This is what we learned in women's theology class. Yeah, folks go around saying, God is still talking. You know what we say? God has spoken. God has spoken. From Genesis to Revelation, God has spoken. And if you don't want to listen to the God has spoken, you're not going to hear the God that speaks. Because the God that speaks, speaks what he has spoken. Am I making some sense? You're going to shut the book and ask God to talk to you with his mouth closed. How are you going to have God talk to you with his mouth closed? His mouth is his word. And he's given us his word. Am I making some sense? And so Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that Israel has lived in such. He's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was tore up, wasn't he? Because he heard, he listened, and nobody was teaching right doctrine. Nobody was honoring the Lord. No one was committed to the glory of God. No one was committed to the gospel. They were living like hell. And now Habakkuk has to deal with the fact that the Babylonians are coming down. The reading of the text in chapter 1 gives us this vivid picture of a nation who had no feelings. Their job was to destroy everything in front of them, and Habakkuk could not handle the prospects of the people of God being utterly devastated. Point number two, the depressing effects of apostasy for the prophet. So what we read in verses 1 through 3, in the second year, let me get back over to my book. The book I'm looking at starts with an H. Here we go. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Do you see it? Watch this. And you will not hear. See it? Told you. He prayed a long time and it seems like God's not hearing. How long will I cry and you will not hear? Cry unto thee of violence and you will not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. And here's the point that I was making about the underlying apostasy that basically affirms the behavior pattern of the whole of the people of Judah. Therefore, the law is what? Slacked. And the judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeded. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not, watch me now, this is not about the Babylonian pagans. This is about the unregenerate, hypocritical Jews who are operating out of a secular model, oppressing their own people and destroying their own people. Do you understand wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice? Do you understand that bad doctrine will result in bad conduct? Do you understand that doctrine will destroy the character of God designated by that doctrine to conform you to the image of Christ? Do you understand that when you and I are not under the influence of sound doctrine, the only thing that we are left to be under the influence of is bad doctrine? And it's going to aid and abet our fallen nature, and we're going to be oppressive, and our judgment is not going to be right, and we're going to be self-seeking, and we're going to be covetous, and we're going to destroy everything in front of us in the name of the Lord. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the condition of religion without Christ. This is the condition of religion without God. This is the condition of religion without the truth. This is why a lot of folks don't even go to church anymore. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They say, I can do bad without religion. But let me tie this together so we can get to our next point. You and I, who have been begotten of God by His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, are committed to the cause of the glory of God, and we understand that that cause is accomplished through His church. And therefore, the people of God who have an understanding of the mode of operation by which God accomplishes His glory in the world is through the people of God. You don't see the prophets of God abandoning the people of God. You don't see them going on the other side and throwing stones at the people of God. Habakkuk, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, just like Daniel, and all of them were mediating prophets. They stood between God and the people and tried to resolve the problem of God's just covenant chastisement on the people. They stood between God and the people to resolve it. See, this is the mediatorial role of every believer, because we are priests, like our master is a priest. He stood between us and God to resolve our problem, didn't he? Did he stand between us and God? There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And the role of the preacher and the role of the teacher and the role of the church is to stand between God and the church and ask God to be gracious, to do what He needs to do to restore the people of God until God proves that He's done with them. And then when God's done with them, then the prophet has to be done with them, because we will have discovered that they are not the people of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so this is what Habakkuk is. He's in the middle of this tension. He's in the middle of this struggle. He's in the middle of an apostasy that is messing with his head. We for sure love the people of God. You cannot be God's servant and not do so. I want to press that home. We pray for the people of God. We seek their welfare, because their good is our good and their evil is our evil, but never at the expense of the glory of God. What does Habakkuk do in the midst of this struggle when he's actually in the crowd? Now see, I want you to get the picture on this. He's in the crowd. He's among the people, because he's one with the people. And he's hearing the atrocity of the robbers of God's people and the cons of God's people and the crooks of God's people. He's seeing injustice, but he's also seeing God's people who are struggling to do it right. Now, ain't nothing like a situation where people really want to do what's right, but the majority are doing what's wrong. And the prophet is standing in between people who want to do the right thing and the people who are doing the wrong thing. And very often, if there isn't an intervention on God's part, when the majority are in disobedience, the majority will rule. We call this mob rule. That's a pure democratic structure where majority rules, even if majority is wrong. And we say with God in the book of Exodus, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Multitudes and numbers don't determine what's right. What determines what's right is the word of God. Rightly understood, rightly interpreted, rightly applied. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're not concerned with whether or not large groups of people agree with us. We are concerned with whether or not we agree with God. That's what makes all the difference in the world. So, sometimes the prophet, sometimes the preacher, sometimes the servant can get so wrapped up in his love for the people and his concern for the people, he can be blinded to the covenant stipulations and where God is providentially in the case. What do you do when that's the case? What do you do when you can't sleep at night and you're burdened with the concerns of people you love? What do you do? What you must do is back up. Realize objectively that you have actually immersed yourself in a way into the concerns and feelings of the people that you have failed to see effectively what God has already said. Habakkuk says, I know what I'll do. Since I've been talking to God, and the only thing I'm getting is judgment, 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 judgment. Because all God is doing is pointing me back to Leviticus 26. That's all He's doing. He's pointing me back to the chapters 1. It's pointing Habakkuk back to what God said. God is not saying anything new. Are you hearing me? Habakkuk says, I already know that. So now what Habakkuk does is something we must all do from time to time. And that is put it in reverse. Get out from among the people and take our place with God. See, that's what Habakkuk had come to learn. He had come to learn the necessity of returning and resting and waiting and watching for what God would say to him. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. after talking to God, after explaining to God, like God needed explaining, how horrible the Babylonians were, and God didn't say anything else. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. Here's what Habakkuk resolved to do. I will stand upon my watch. Do you see it? And I will set me upon the tower. Now watch this. And will watch to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk, that's a good idea, brother. See, and often, now watch this, often when we're doing too much talking, we can't hear God. And so what Habakkuk does is he takes his station back in the tower, which is in the temple. He's a temple preacher. He's a temple prophet. He's a prophet to the people of the temple. And the temple had watchtowers because they had to have soldiers to watch over the temple. That's another gospel truth. But Habakkuk is a prophet to the temple. So he returns back to the tower. Now he's separated from the people as he ought to be. Because being separated from the people as the watchman, because the preacher is a watchman, is he not? Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman upon the house of Israel. Tell them what I have said. Warn them against me. And so Habakkuk is going back to his tower. He's going back to that place where he can wait on God. Now see, the tower is the place where you watch. When you are in the tower, you are looking out over the horizon to determine what the conditions outside of the temple are. See, the city is in disarray. The nation is in disarray because enemies are penetrating the nation now. Habakkuk needs to know, what is that message that you preach to a world, and more particularly to the covenant people of God, that's going to sustain them and keep them in right standing with God in the midst of trouble? What is the message that we are to preach to men and women in days of tribulation, in days of apostasy, in days of rampant disobedience and rebellion against God? What is the message that I can share with people ostensibly who are longing to receive an authentic and genuine message from God in the midst of all the trouble? Because the other thing that occurs, before I answer that, the other thing that will often occur is this. Hear me now. When you are involved in the masses indiscriminately, you and I can get so wrapped up in the problem that we fail to meet the needs of the people who are ready to rise above the problem, and they need a clear word from a faithful God to help them negotiate the problem. In other words, we have the uncanny propensity to focus on the darkness so much that we fail to see those things that are redeemed. Am I making some sense? It's real important to make sure that we have a message, watch this now, and get ready to bring it, that cuts through the darkness and exposes the light to warn the wicked and to comfort the saints. You got to have a message that cuts through the darkness, that exposes the darkness, that sheds enough light to warn the wicked and comfort the saints. Now, quite naturally, children of God, Habakkuk had gotten to a point, and often you and I will get to this point too, of realizing he was talking too much and he was expecting God to correct him. Sometimes we can talk too much to God and say things that are wrong. And once God kind of gets our attention, providentially or by silence, once we sit down, we realize our head was in the wrong place. Lord, correct me. See, and when you love truth, and when you love the God of truth, watch this now, you want to be corrected. Here's what you know. Watch this. You know when your prayers are not answered in a long, long, long time on a particular issue, it might be because you're wrong somewhere. Does that make a little sense? It might be that your thinking is not right. It might be that you were hijacking God, putting him in a half Nelson, and demanding that he do what you tell him to do. And you come to understand that omnipotence never moves at your threats. Am I making some sense? I mean, read the book of Job. Job went through all these things. If I could get to God, if I could get to God, I will tell God exactly how I feel. I know this is not right. God showed up and he fell on his face and he put his hand on his mouth and he says, I ain't got nothing to say. The resolve to rest, return, wait, and watch. He has given up on talking to God. Maybe God can talk to him now. God speaks when the soul is silent and waiting. When the chatter of the brain has stopped. When the spirit is patient in its disposition. God speaks. God speaks. And the metaphor of the watchtower is an obligation for the preacher, for the prophet, to watch. It's an obligation to watch, and it's a privilege to see, and it's a privilege to hear. Notice what he says, I'm going to get on my tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am what? Corrected. Corrected. He knows intuitively he's got to say something to the people, and what he's been saying doesn't work. Because what he's been saying really is not guided by a covenant principle that he should have held on to all the way back to the Constitution. So the people aren't paying attention to him. So now that he's back at position one, where his heart is rested to hear from God, and he's ready to be corrected. I'm here to tell you, the only way we continue to hear from God, children of God, if we're willing to be corrected. You're not going to tell God you're right all the time. Because you're not right all the time. Only God's right all the time. You might be right half the time, and I doubt that. I'm telling this, you're not telling this. So Habakkuk says, you know what? I might be wrong in my thinking. God, help me. Now that's humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He opens the ears of those who take a very low disposition, ready to hear what God says. And I want you to hear this word as we wrap this up. Listen to what Habakkuk says. I'm ready, Lord, for you to reprove me. And the Lord answered me. What a word. When his heart was right, when he was humble, when he shut his mouth, when he was really in a place to hear God, God answered. And I want you to hear God's answer so we can work this through and make the application to ourselves. And the Lord answered me and he says, write the vision. What vision? The vision that you saw in chapter 1. The vision that had come to Habakkuk vividly about this hasty nation that didn't fear man, didn't fear anybody, and ultimately took to themselves the audacity that they were exercising this power of their own strength by their own gods, the Babylonians. He said, write that vision down. And the reason why they had to write it down was this. Just like the 10 northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes did not believe the prophets that preached to them that the Assyrians were coming. See, when you tell folk that God punishes sin, unless people really believe in God, they don't hear you. When you tell folks that God will chastise the church, he will judge his people, Hebrews chapter 12, they don't hear you. But you and I know that God will, don't we? Because remember now, God is faithful first to himself. And so what Habakkuk has to do is bring a message to his people that is fitting. And the message is, write down this vision, Habakkuk, and make it plain upon the tables, the tablets, the scroll. You guys got that? Write it down, Habakkuk. This was a word and practice of the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly, watch this now, when the prophecy was not going to occur for a long time. When the prophecy that God would give the prophet would not come to pass for a decade or two or three. Or 100 years. This is the premise and basis upon which we have the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Are you hearing me? And the book of Daniel. Because as we're going to learn in biblical theology, God is always speaking forward. Speaking forward. That's what it means to be prophetic. He's speaking forward. So God will tell us now what he's going to do 10 years from now. And once he tells us, watch this, he's not telling us anymore. He says, write it down. This is why we believe the Bible is the word of God. Write it down. Write it down. Habakkuk, don't go around telling people the same things over and over and over and over and over again. They heard you. They just don't want to hear you. Write it down. Because once you write it down, it's written. That's the way our Lord dealt with the devil and everyone else. It is written. I'm not saying anything new. It is written. I'm not going to say anything new. I'm here to represent my Father. He already spoke. It is written. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's written. Now, if you don't want to read, that's your problem. Now, watch this. But if you write the vision down and you make it plain, remove all ambiguity, be as clear, crystal clear, write it in HD, high definition. Make the message crystal clear. Put it in large font, in neon font, so it flashes for those who just don't get it. Be clear in your preaching. Be clear. Officially, Habakkuk is the messenger. He receives the message from God. He is God's ambassador with a written decree from the king, who takes it and to have it posted in the middle of the city so everyone can read it. Are you hearing me? So everyone can read it. That's the glory of this book we have on our laps. So everyone can read it. And here's what God says. The man that reads it may run. The word run means to respond in obedience to what you hear. The idea of running is to take what you hear and go tell it to somebody else. To read the decree and say, oh, is that what God says? Let me go tell everybody what God says. Remember, ladies, no entail, no entail. That's the nature of evangelism. That's the nature of the prophetic word. We know what it says and we tell what it says. So God tells Habakkuk to write it down because the vision won't be fulfilled for a long time. But be sure of this. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. Every promise of God is going to come to pass. Every prophecy of God will come to pass. And here is the text for our lesson. Listen to what it says, verse 3 and 4. And we'll deal with our final points here. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and it shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come to pass. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Do you see that? His soul that is lifted up in him is not right, but the just shall live by faith. You know what Habakkuk just did? He divided between the rebels and the obedient. He divided between those who believed God and those who rejected the message. He just cut through with a two-edged sword, speaking to everybody the same thing, simply saying, the proud will come under judgment, but the believing will see God come through just as he said. Now watch how he sums up verse 4, which launches us into a very clear redemptive connotation. The just shall live by his faith. You got that? The just shall live by his faith. What do you do in times of evil? Walk by faith. What do you do in times of apostate darkness? You walk by faith. What do you do in times of trouble? Difficult troubles, problematic times. You continue to walk by faith just like you did the day things were all right. In other words, the people of God are to stay constant. Now, let me unpack this for a few moments for you. When it says the just shall live by faith, you and I know that this is the first of four passages that have their residency in the New Testament. When we talk about the just living by faith, we are talking about men and women who have been made to be justified before God in Christ, and that justification was established in their life, watch this now, by faith. From the time of Adam to this present hour, everyone that will go to glory will only go to glory by faith. Faith is the grounds upon which we as the people of God lay claim to the propositions of biblical truth that establish our right before God to enter into glory with him. Are you guys hearing me? Faith, therefore, is the mechanism by which we hold on in the middle of the storm when everything is tossing to and fro and we can't see in front of us and all we can do is wait on God. The just shall live by faith. Faith is what we do when we come to realize that we can't see, but we don't need to see. We've got one who has seen for us, and that is God himself. I don't need to see, I don't need to know, I don't need to understand, I don't need to comprehend, because what I do know, he has already told me, and that's what I am to walk in. Are you hearing me? So let me set down some rules. First and foremost, faith as a basic definition, according to the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. That's future things. Faith. It's the tangible promissory note from God of things hoped for. It is the credible evidence of things what? Not seen. So believers operate by faith, not by sight. Believers operate in hope, not in the immediate empirical gratification of the lust of their flesh. We believe in future blessings. We believe in future promises. For us, they are affirmed in the doctrine of faith. Follow me now. The doctrine of faith tells us that God has already said plenty enough for us to trust him. Am I making some sense? The doctrine of faith says that God has provided for us a depository of truth by which, when we reflect on that depository of truth, we can trust God to fulfill his word. And so when we read about this idea of the just living by faith, I want you to capture a couple of connotations. The first thing for us to live by his faith, as the text says, is for us to depend upon God. It's very simple. Trust in God. Jesus said it himself. You believe in God, believe also in me. And for the believer, trust is a dependence upon the God who has plainly spoken to us in his word. We rely upon God. We depend upon God. We trust God. We are persuaded that what God has said is true and right. Am I making some sense? That's what it means to trust God. Trusting God is not a leap in the dark. It's not an emotional, as it were, outburst of a feeling where we kind of just grasp after God. No, to trust God is to rely on what God has said to us as the basis and grounds of any future promise. You are not a believer if you are not believing what God says. Secondly, it is more of an objective faith in this sense. We are not merely trusting in our faithfulness, but we are trusting in his faithfulness. Understand that? See, in religion, we'll get it backwards. People will really get wrapped up in their faith. Listen, your faith is nothing apart from his faith. Did you get that? Your belief, your confidence, your tenacity, your holding on, your grasping, your realizing and trying to, as it were, affirm that God will help you means nothing if your God is an unfaithful God. Suppose you believed in a God who could not fulfill his purposes. Suppose you believed in a God that was just like you, fickle today and fickle tomorrow. Suppose you believed in a God whose word was yes and no rather than yes. So for the believer, to trust in God is for us to trust in his faithfulness. So let me run through the three passages in the New Testament that launch from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. The first passage is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. You guys know that one. The Apostle Paul made it very plain. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And you know what he's doing? He's taking Habakkuk's promise and applying it to the believer in the first century and saying to the believer, listen, the promise you and I have from God is Christ saves. In fact, it's in the context of the righteousness of God. Watch this now. I believe that God has provided a righteousness that allows me to stand before God for all eternity because he has imputed it to me freely by his grace through Jesus Christ. That righteousness allows me a perfect eternal standing before God because of my substitute. I believe that the gospel is powerful enough to take a hell-bound sinner like me and to bring me into the presence of God and make me accepted in God because of Jesus Christ. I believe the righteousness of God gives me a standing before God that no storm can overthrow. I do not believe that I will ever find myself outside of the favor of God, because the righteousness which God wrought in Christ is an everlasting righteousness which will never go away. So that it doesn't matter what I go through, what I do, what I end up going through, or what I end up doing, the righteousness of God in Christ is my standing. I believe in the power of the gospel to provide for me a righteousness by which I will make it through the storm. Are you hearing me? And so the faith and its expression in Romans chapter 1 is about the power of the gospel in terms of making a person right with God. Galatians chapter 3 verse 11 is the next time it's used. And you know what it's talking about there? The power of the gospel to liberate men and women from legal works religion. Legal works religion that gets a hold of the soul and try to tell the soul you can merit favor with God, which is a system of bondage. It's a system of bondage because it doesn't have the power to embrace the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Works will cut you out. It will excise you. It will nullify anything of grace in your life so long as you are trusting in who you are or what you do as the basis of acceptance before God. Watch this then. The just shall live by his faith will liberate me from works religion. It'll liberate me from trying to get right with God by what I do. It'll free me up from the curse of the law, from the demands of the law, from the strength of the law, from the binding nature of the law, so that I am walking free in my relationship with God based on my standing, not according to law, but according to grace. That is the just living by faith in the context of his justification. In the context of my justification, I'm free to walk out. Just like we read in Leviticus 26, I set you free and I let you go upright. And so for me as a believer, I'm walking upright, liberated from legalism and works religion, which could never please God nor give my conscience peace. Am I making some sense? The just shall live by his faithfulness, Christ's obedience, Christ's word, Christ's atonement. That's what we're talking about. And the final one is in chapter 10, verse 38. This is the last time, Hebrews 10, 38. And it's speaking specifically to the same category of people who seem to keep having the same problem. Religious folks have this problem. Somehow they think that they can embrace all that God has done and then add to it to make sure they secure themselves with God. But the Bible has plainly said you cannot mix grace with works. Because if you mix grace with works, grace becomes works. Otherwise, work is no more work and grace is no more grace. This is the law of non-contradiction. Either it's all of grace or all of works. Am I making some sense? It's either all of grace or all of works. And what Hebrews chapter 10:38 does is it actually brings us really back to the character of obedience on the part of the believing people in Habakkuk's day. And you know what he says? He says, listen now, we are not those that turn back again to perdition. But we are those who believe unto the saving of the soul. You know what he's saying? Now the just shall live. They shall live. They shall live and get old. They shall live and get old and breathe their last breath, believing God. And when they die, they will go to glory. Because God can't lie. God can't change. And God can't fail. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It doesn't matter what the situation is. I trust God. And this is why Habakkuk could say in the third chapter, verse 17, listen to the last lines of his closing letter. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Do you understand what he just said? When I look around me and I don't see anything that evidences the providential graces of God, when it's dark and black and hopeless, it doesn't matter if there's no fruit on the trees, no food in the cabinets, no money in the bank. It doesn't matter what the situation is. Listen to the way he closes out. And can you identify with him? Yet will I thank my God. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. You know what he did? That brother got to a point where he wrote a song. You know what he said? It don't matter what's going down. God's going to keep me because God can't lie. He can't change and he can't fail. Do you believe that? Are you trusting Christ today? Are you depending upon him? Hallelujah. Amen.